1 Corinthians chapter 1, good news first. Just in case you're joining us for the first time, what we do here at Calvary Chapel is we just go through the Bible verse by verse. And we did take a little bit of a break at the end of Romans, and now we're in 1 Corinthians. But that's what it's going to be. Every week we're just going to turn the page, go to the next chapter. And 1 Corinthians is a beautiful book that way, because there are so many passages in 1 Corinthians that I would never teach if I could just choose what I taught every week. And there is a lot of them there. I mean, this is probably more so in 1 Corinthians than any book in the Bible. So I'm excited for that. But also, you know, it's good for us because it makes us have to face everything, right? Everything that the Scripture has to give to us. So invite you to come. This whole series is called Spelled Out. And if you can come every week or watch on Facebook and keep up with us as we go through 1 Corinthians. If you haven't read ahead, then do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Good news first. And I'm sure you've been asked that question, do you want the good news or do you want the bad news? And, you know, of course, usually we say good news. But usually when that question is asked, it means that there is really no good news. It's just something to make you feel a little bit better, because I'm about to give you some really bad news, right? There was a guy, he was feeling kind of sick. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you have a very serious condition. And I just have to tell you that it could be fatal. You know, so do you want the good news first or the bad news? He's like, good news? He says, well, the good news is that it's treatable. If your wife is willing to put you in a recliner and keep all stress away from you, keep all distractions away from you, feed you there, let you just kind of camp out there and take care of you while you're recovering, you'll make a full recovery. But if she doesn't, you're sure to die. He's like, oh man. He's like, you know, doc, I think this would come a lot better from you. Will you tell her? He's like, sure, yeah. And so he went out in the waiting room, and they called his wife back in, and she went back in the waiting in the room and talked to the doctor for a while. And she came out, she had a little bit of a tear in her eye. And they get into the car, and he looks over and he says, so what did the doctor say? And she just burst out in tears. You're gonna die. Oh, first letter of Corinthians is known as a corrective epistle as well as an instructive epistle. Paul writes to deal with several serious issues within the Corinthian church, but he also writes to answer some questions. There was a couple guys by the name of Stephanus, Fortuitus, and Achaicus who brought some questions to Paul from the Corinthian church about a letter that he'd previously written. And so these guys are asking questions, and he's answering those questions. Also, he's dealing with some problems that were brought up by some people of Chloe's household. We'll see that later on in this chapter. And dealing with some problems and things that she brought to Paul's attention. He names it right out. Says, Chloe's household told me that this is going on. And so he deals with those things as well as some doctrinal error within the church. Now, because of this, we know that this is Paul's second letter. It wasn't the first letter that he wrote, it was the second letter that he wrote, or at least second. He's written letters to them before. We know that for sure because he refers to them. And so what we have here is probably actually 2 Corinthians, as Matt kind of described to us last week as he looked at 2 Corinthians. And yet juxtaposed to all of the problems that are going on, in chapter 9, these first 9 verses, chapter 1, these first 9 verses, you would think, just reading these first 9 verses, that this church is perfect. I mean, they're beautiful in the way that he describes them and the way that he encourages them. And I think Paul is giving them the good news first. Now, we might make the mistake of thinking, oh, he's giving them the good news. He's telling them, oh, everything's okay, and then he's going to lay the hammer down, right? You know, it's almost like, just kidding, you know, you're in trouble. No, it's important to understand that Paul deals with, at the beginning of this chapter, he deals with where they are because of Jesus. What it means to be a Christian and what the implications of your standing with Christ are because of what Jesus has done. And that's the whole point of this first section, is just to kind of establish that. And then he deals later with their behavior. So they're standing in Jesus, but now let's talk about the way you guys are acting. And that's so important to understand that, because we have to filter everything that we look at in 1 Corinthians by that filter. That in Jesus, we're good, But in life, in practice, we might need to make some changes. As long as we're trusting him by faith, we're good. And that's so important. So let's stand, if you will. Stand with me, giving honor to God's word. We're just going to, if you're able, stand, and we'll just read these first 9 verses. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place calling the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to me by you, or given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. Now, perhaps you remember, if you went through the book of Acts with us, if you were there, or if you've gone through the book of Acts, you remember Paul was on getting ready to go on his second missionary journey. Of course, him and Barnabas kind of had a disagreement, and so Paul took Silas, and they went backwards through the route that they went through on their first missionary journey, through Lycaonia, through Galatia, through Phrygia, and they were going, Paul's heart was, let's go into Asia and preach the gospel. But it's weird, because the book of Acts tells us in chapter 16 that the Spirit of Jesus forbid them to preach the gospel in Asia. And so instead of preaching there, they just continued on, and they found themselves at the end of the road in Troas when Paul received this vision, a Macedonian man calling out to him and saying, come help us. And so Paul realized it was a message from the Lord, decided, hey, let's get in a boat, let's go to Macedonia, and let's find out what the Lord's doing there. And so they get to Macedonia, and of course he meets Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and in Philippi he establishes a church. And from Philippi he goes south down into Thessalonica, and 1st and 2nd, I had a hard time with this last service too, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written to the church in Thessalonica, from there to Berea, and from there to Athens, and from Athens, finally, traveling south into Greece, he finds himself in Corinth. And Corinth was a very prominent city. It was the county seat, if you will, or the seat of Achaia, a new province in the Roman Empire that was established. They'd placed a man by the name of Gallio over this province. And the beautiful thing about that is that we know exactly when Paul got there because of Gallio. He was only there for 2 years. The province of Achaia was new at that time. And Paul comes in either right before Gallio gets there or at the same time. And that dates this whole situation to about 50 AD. 50 to 51 AD is when Paul was in Corinth. Now, Paul, of course, establishes a church there, and this is a difficult place. If you could think of a place to establish a church, this would be a difficult one. And when we think of Corinth, you know, for us, we think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but, you know, to them, Corinth was kind of a notorious city. Now, we know something about notorious cities, don't we? For instance, what comes to mind when you think of Las Vegas? Okay, so maybe you've heard the saying, what happens in Vegas? Shame on you guys. I thought you were going to say it's bad. You know, no, just kidding. No, of course we know that, because it's just notorious for prostitution, for gambling, for all those things that are unwholesome, and so too with Corinth. If you were called a Corinthian by somebody, it was basically a swear word. You were called somebody who was of a loose moral standing. Or if they said Corinthian girl, called somebody a Corinthian girl, they were calling you a prostitute. You see, in Corinth, at nighttime, 1,000 prostitutes would descend the Acro Corinth down into the city to basically offer their services to the sailors and everyone else who was there. And Corinth was very busy and very prominent and very much a center hub because of the isthmus, this little narrow strip of land that separated the Adriatic and Ionic Sea on one side and the Aegean Sea on the other side. And this little strip, it was about, I measured it on Google Earth with that little measuring thing. It's 3.6 miles across this little isthmus. And that's where Corinth was located. And so basically what would happen is a ship would come and they would stop at one port and they would unload their goods. They'd walk them across, cart them across the aisle and to the other side, load another ship and go on their way. Or if it was a smaller vessel, they would actually roll it up onto the shore, roll it across the 3.6 miles and back down into the water. But because of this, where Corinth was located, it made it easy to get across. Now, the reason they did that is because it's 200 miles around the Cape of Malea and some of the most treacherous waters that you ever sailed. And so a lot of people, you know, basically they said, he who sails the Cape of Malea should forget his family. Or another saying was, he should make out his will first. And so you get the idea as to why they would cross this little region. Now, Caesar Nero tried to create a canal. He started a canal. They finally finished it in 1832. And so now there's a canal there. It's only 70 meters wide. I'm not sure exactly how wide that is, but a lot of ships can't make it through it. I don't know how wide that is in feet and whatever, but 70 meters wide, 3.6 miles long. And so now ships can travel through there. Smaller ships still travel through there. But because of this, it basically brought a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth, and then because there's a lot of commerce and a lot of wealth, they provided a lot of services. And so you can imagine the types of services that are provided to sailors who are on a long journey from Corinth. So Paul, when he wrote this letter, it wasn't the first time, you know, he was going to Corinth. It was after he had been there, established a church, and on his third missionary journey, he had gone to Asia finally. Jesus permitted him. He went to Ephesus, stayed 2 years there in Ephesus. Pardon me. And then from there, decided he needed to go back through to visit some of the churches to get an offering that they had promised to the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul's going to deal with that in this letter. But he was probably in Philippi when he wrote this and heading towards Corinth and, you know, hoping that they were ready for him when he got there as he pins this epistle. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul starts out his letter by signing his name. Now, we don't usually do that, do we? When we start a letter, we usually write who it's to, right? Say to so-and-so, and then you sign your name where? At the very end, right? And so like somebody wants to look at the letter and they have to look at the bottom to see who wrote it. Well, usually that's because it's on the envelope, right? It's on the envelope, that's who it's from. In their day, they used scrolls that are like one long piece of papyrus. So they'd write out their letter and it would be so long and then they'd roll it up like a scroll. And so you can imagine unrolling a scroll and there it is. Okay, this is from Paul. And that's kind of how they would address their letter. So he starts out by saying who he is, and then he says, an apostle. Now, Paul in Romans, if you remember, said Paul, a bondservant, and then he added, an apostle. But here, he seems to be going all apostolic on them. He just says straight up, Paul, an apostle. And there, I think that there's a reason for that. See, Paul addresses his letters in different ways. Several times he uses bondservant. Sometimes he uses prisoner of Jesus Christ. And to the Philippians, he only said prisoner. And to Philemon, he only said prisoner. To Philippians, he only said bondservant. He didn't even say apostle. And one letter was written to an individual, personal letter, asking him for something, asking him to be a servant. The other letter was written to thank them for a gift that they'd given to him. But here, he goes straight up apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning apostle, meaning sent out one, and the implication is sent out by Jesus himself. I was sent out by Jesus. And the idea behind that is it wasn't my idea. I didn't send myself. I didn't come in my own authority. I was sent out by Jesus Christ. And that's important because I think that oftentimes people would come in their own authority, and I think still today, you know, when it comes to the callings that we have or the things, you know, it's never okay for somebody just one day to say, you know, I think it would be kind of cool. Let's see what Pastor Mike does. I think that'd be kind of a cool job. Maybe I'll be a pastor or maybe I'll be a minister. No, when you become a minister, it's because God has called you to be a minister, not because it was your idea or you thought that that would be a good gig or it seems easy or whatever. This is not easy. I'm just going to say that. But it's something that God calls somebody to. And heaven forbid that Paul would be speaking on his own authority or telling them things that are his opinions. But he's saying, hey, I'm called to be an apostle. I was called out by Jesus Christ to do this. And so I'm not coming to you lightly. And it would seem that he would always pull this apostle card whenever he's writing a corrective epistle. And of course, this is very much so a corrective epistle as he writes to the Corinthians. Now, Paul wrote the letter, but he adds his writing companion, Sosthenes, our brother. And Sosthenes probably penned the letter. Sosthenes was with Paul. Now, it's kind of interesting that Sosthenes is with Paul. Because if you've read Acts chapter 18, you probably remember Sosthenes. Now, when Paul got to Corinth, of course, it was Priscilla and Aquila, and he connects with Priscilla and Aquila, meets them for the first time. They'd been driven out of Rome because of persecution. And so he meets them, and he starts to go to the synagogue. And then all of a sudden, Timothy and Silas, they come down from their following Paul, behind Paul. They come to Corinth, and they bring a gift from the Philippians. And at that time, once they're there, Paul is encouraged by the Lord and strengthened by the Lord. And he speaks boldly about Jesus being the Messiah in the synagogue. Now, this stirs the people up a little bit. And the people in the synagogue get upset with Paul. And so Paul finally, as he always did, went to the synagogue first. And then he says, okay, where I'm going to go to the Greeks. And so he went next door to a man named Justice's house. And they started holding church service at Justice's house. Now, it tells us that Justice's house was next door to the synagogue, but if you look at the Greek, it actually says it was fastened hard to the synagogue. So they shared a wall. So you got on one side, you got Jesus loves me, you got on the other side, Father Abraham, you know, and they're trying to out-sing each other or whatever, you know. You got this right next door. Can you imagine? And then if that wasn't bad enough, it tells us that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, joined the Christians and was baptized, and his family. And so now they lost the leader of the synagogue over to the Christians. And so they were infuriated, and they grabbed Paul, and they brought him to the proconsul, to the judgment seat, and stood him before Gamaliel and said, this man's causing an uprising, he's causing problems, and he's not, you know, he claims, you know, all this stuff. And Gallio just listens to him, and he says, hey, I'm not even interested in this. This man hasn't committed any crimes. If he's committed crimes, then bring him. But you're arguing about your own laws, and so you deal with them on yourself. And so he just dismisses. As Paul started to speak, he just dismisses the case. And so Paul's set free, and it says the Greeks grab Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, the successor of Crispus, grab him and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio paid no mind. He didn't care. Just let him do it. And so here's this guy who had probably brought up charges against Paul. He was probably the ringleader of these people bringing Paul before the judgment seat. And then he gets beaten, and now he's Paul's companion? And now he's writing this letter with Paul? That's kind of cool. You know, and yet not much different than Paul's story, is it? Remember, Paul was the one who was bringing people before the judgment seat and having people imprisoned and even casting his vote to have them put to death. And so these guys actually have more in common than one might think. So Sosthenes, unlikely convert. And I love it when Jesus does that. He seems to always get the most unlikely people. You know, I love that. You know, when you think that person could never get saved. For me, that person was my friend Gordon. That person was my stepdad Jeff. And Jesus has saved both of those guys. You know, it's awesome. Awesome what Jesus does. Verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now this is a beautiful way to address them as he describes them. He calls them the church of God which is at Corinth. The church, the Greek word is ecclesia. It literally means called out ones. But in Greek, you know, the literal like meaning of the word, but in Greek and in their culture, they actually had ecclesias. And usually what that was an assembly of sorts. We see that in Acts when they dismissed the assembly in Ephesus when they were causing a riot. You know, it says they dismissed the church, you know, is the word. But in Corinth specifically, they had a group that called themselves the ecclesia, and what they were delegates, and they would meet in the city court and basically make decisions for the city, the ecclesia there. But he's saying you guys are the ecclesia, the gathering, the delegates of God at Corinth. So there's this larger group of people who are in the church of God, but you're the ones in Corinth. Okay, it's not just like every little church is its own church, but every church is part of a larger called out ones or delegates of God himself. And we are the delegates of God in Emmett, Idaho, or wherever you're viewing from on Facebook. You're a delegate of God in your location to be an ambassador for Christ. That's what he's saying here. He says that's who you guys are in Corinth. Then he says, to those who are sanctified. There's a $5 word for you. In Christ, called to be saints. You'll notice the 2B in your Bible is italicized. Now, whenever you see a word italicized in most Bibles, that means that it was added to bring clarity to the meaning. It's not in the original Greek. And so basically what it actually reads is, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, what's interesting is this is the verb and the noun form of the same word. The word means holy, okay? And it's the same word usually is translated holy, but he's saying you were sanctified, you know, being made holy, and you're called holy is basically what he's saying here. Now, let's get a little street level on this because I think this is a difficult word for us to grapple with, and I think that we make too much of it when we think about it. It's one of those words that, you know, it's a church word, holy, sanctified, saint. All those words are just, you know, Christianese words that we use. But the word in English simply means this, set apart, set apart. Now, I've used this, and I'm rethinking it. I've used it, and I've heard other people use it, you know, kind of like fine china in your house. You know, you probably all own a set of china in your home somewhere. And that china is more fragile than the other dishes, so it can't be stored with the other dishes. That china is delicate, so it can't be put in the dishwasher. It has to be hand washed, right? And it's only brought out on very special occasions. You know, not for everybody, just for very, very special people or very, very special occasions. And usually it's set on display because it's beautiful. So it's behind glass or it's up on a high shelf like it is in our house, on a high shelf in the dining room. And that way, whoever comes over to your house can admire the plates that they're not worthy to eat off of. Right? And I think that a lot of Christians, when they think of holy, they think that way. Okay, set apart, you know, special for special occasions. And they think, you know, I have to be washed separate from other people. I have to be, you know, kept safe and only brought out on certain things, special occasions. I have to be away from everybody else, you know. And yet, that's not the description we're trying to go for. That's not the picture we're going for. Let's think of it this way. In my house, there is a cupboard where we keep all of our coffee cups. And there's the pink Barbie coffee cup and the Star Wars coffee cup and the snowman coffee cup that the kids use. And then there's the delicate, dainty teacup, pretty cups that my wife uses. And then there's the mugs that I use. They're my mugs. And I don't want everybody using my mugs. You know, the kids use my mugs, they get chipped, they get broken. They get left dirty. I'm going to get my mug and it's dirty. I don't want that, right? And so when I guard those mugs are set apart for dad's use, right? You get me? Now here's the thing. When somebody comes over to my house, you know, my wife will say, "Oh, grab yourself a cup, get some coffee," and then they'll go and they'll grab one of my mugs. And I'm not going to lie. I look at that and I'm like, "That's my mug." I have to restrain myself. I say, "Hey, no, don't use that one. That one's mine." You know, I mean, okay, wait a minute. It's a guest, whatever. But you understand what I'm saying. I'm jealous for my mug, right? That's my mug. It's in the cupboard, but it's not of the cupboard, right? It's of me. It's mine, right? And yet it's still around the other lower mugs, but it's still mine. So too are you in God's kingdom. You belong to him. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're set apart for God's use. And what a bummer it is when I go to get my mug and I pick it up and I'm getting ready to get some beautiful coffee, pour that black goodness in there, and I look and I see dirt in my mug. And I have to put that mug back and grab another mug, you know, maybe a lesser mug or maybe another one of my mugs. But I'm going to use the one that's clean, right? And yet they're all mine. They're all mine. They're all sanctified unto me. Maybe this is a better illustration. Yesterday I did a wedding. Maybe, I think a lot of you guys watched it on Facebook. Many of you were there, but Dallas and Christina got married. So exciting to see that. I mean, beautiful. You can watch it still. I think it was live and posted. But to watch that wedding and just to be there and to have them give vows to one another. And they were set apart. They were sanctified to one another the moment they said, "I will." You know, they made promises to one another. And they sealed that with a kiss at the end, which was beautiful. And they went off, and now they belong to each other, don't they? Now, later on in their marriage, it's possible, I doubt it's going to happen, but it's possible that they could yell at each other. It's possible they could get in a big fight. And yet they're still married, right? It's possible one could do something wrong, illegal even. And yet they're still married. It's interesting. I've had many conversations with people over the years. I've had many conversations where I look them in the eye, man or woman, and I say, "You are married. You are married. You are still married. You can't be doing this. You are married." So too, I think when Paul talks to the church, and he's even going to use very similar language to this in this epistle, he's going to say, "You are set apart for Christ. You are sanctified for Christ. You are holy His." And somebody who is holy should not act like that, right? But I love the word here, because when it says you're sanctified, called saints, the word sanctified is interesting, because the word itself, I don't want to get this wrong. In the Greek, it's passive, it's perfect tense passive voice. And perfect tense passive voice means that it was already completely completed. And passive voice means it was done by somebody apart from the individual it happened to. That's when he says sanctified, it means it's completed already in the past sometime, completely done, and it happened to you by someone else. It'd be like saying you were hit with the ball. That's, you know, you got hit, passive voice, with the ball. It wasn't something you did, it's just something that happened to you. And that's the same voice that we find our word here, sanctified. I love how it describes it in Hebrews chapter 10. It tells us this is where we are, and that's why it's so important that we understand this is what he's saying to the Corinthians before he, you know, lays out, opens up a can on them later. This is what he says to them. He says, "You were sanctified. You were made perfect because of what Jesus has done." In Hebrews chapter 10, sorry, got sidetracked. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says he's perfected, meaning Jesus, has perfected forever those who he is sanctifying. So again, perfected, past tense, passive voice, right? Past tense, passive voice, forever, those who he is sanctifying, those who he's making holy. He is cleaning them out. He is making them his. Beautiful. And so Paul then includes you in verse 2. Again, notice it says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this letter is written to all those who are called by Jesus Christ, and that's you and me and everyone else. So we're not left out in this letter to the Corinthians. It's to all of us. And so too we should take heed to it. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's typical greeting, grace and peace. You can't experience the grace or the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God, until you've understood that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that you're saved because of what he did and nothing of what you do. And it's when you understand that you experience the peace of God that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So Paul planted this church. He loves these folks. He's glad that they had received salvation in spite of all that they're going to do or all that they're doing. And I love that he says, this is what he thanks God for. I'm thanking God for grace. Because if it wasn't for grace, you'd be toast, right? And I think we could all feel that way a little bit, right? He says, I thank God concerning you for the grace of God, which is given to you by Jesus Christ. He's gifted you guys. I talked to one dad once about his kids, and many of them have taken different directions, but all of them going to churches. You know, some of them may be more Pentecostal, others may be a different doctrinal slant than he would approve or would really prefer. But I remember just talking to him, and he's like, you know, I'm just so glad all of my kids are following the Lord. You know, they may not look at it the way I do, but they're all following Jesus. And you know, I think that Paul is happy that they're following Jesus. And yet he had concerns and corrections he felt needed to be spoken into their lives, but he didn't regret planting the church there. In some places, it's more dangerous to be a Christian than others. And I'm not going to lie, I think that America is one of those places. Why? Well, because just like in Corinth, there are so many choices for us. There's so much that's bombarding you all the time on the internet, on TV, in the mail, everywhere you go, there are things that are bombarding you and trying to get your attention away. And that's what makes God jealous, right? Just like I'm jealous when somebody takes my cup away from me, God is jealous when somebody is drawing you away and trying to get your attention that would pull you away from him. So he says in verse 5, he's thanking God for them, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. The word enriched, we actually have an English word that comes from this Greek word called plutocrat. And I don't know if you've heard of that word before, but a plutocrat is somebody who is super wealthy, and because of their extreme wealth, they have influence. You know, maybe you've met people like that. They have a lot of money, and everybody listens to what they say because they're wealthy. And maybe our president-elect is kind of that way. You know, he's a plutocrat, somebody who has turned politician, but before they're a politician, they're a plutocrat. Everybody listens to what they have to say. He's saying this about the church. He's saying God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You are rich in Jesus. And that could be spoken of, he says, in knowledge and utterance, probably speaking of the gift of tongues that he will describe in chapters 12 and 14. Maybe he's speaking of the knowledge that they have, and a word of knowledge is something that they didn't get, but by grace. And they had this great knowledge. But he says, you guys are wealthy. The things that God has given you, he's given you influence in your city. And so too for you and for me. We are wealthy in Christ. You realize it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness by knowing him. And that because we know him, we can be partakers of the divine nature. That's punk rock, man. I mean, if you think about the implications of that. What he's saying is whatever you are, maybe it's worthless, you can exchange that for who he is. Maybe you don't have patience. He has patience, plenty. You can take his. He says you can partake of what he has. Everything that pertains to life and godliness just through knowing him. And so he's saying, you guys are rich, you're plutocrats. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So two things we need to notice when it came to the confirmation of Christ's testimony in them. First of all, was that they were very spiritually gifted. And we're going to look at that in chapters 12 through 14. I think we're going to enjoy our time there. It's a very rich passage, section of verses that we're going to be looking at there when we get there. I'm sure we'll enjoy that. But we also know that those things were grossly abused by the Corinthians, and that's why he wrote those things in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, because they were abusing the gifts. But one thing I think that we can learn from this is the spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity, are they? I mean, they were more gifted than any church, and yet they were carnal, he would say. He deals with that in chapter 13. However, Paul, and this is interesting, here and in one other place, affirms that their gifts were legitimate. That's interesting to us, because it would be easy for us to say, oh, well, they were faking it. They were just trying to put on a show. And maybe you've heard people say that about people who have spiritual gifts, because there's some carnal things going on in that church. It obviously is all hogwash. Well, you could say the same thing about the Corinthians, but Paul says that they're legitimate. And so that's the first thing. The second thing that confirmed their testimony was that they eagerly waited for Christ's return. They had taken a keen interest in Jesus coming back. Now, people have criticized us for that, you know, historically. And I think that, you know, the return of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church and all those things that we talk about on occasion, what we've been talking about on Wednesday night, people said, you know, that's really the problem with Calvary Chapel. You guys do that. But that was what they were doing, and Paul actually praises them for it. You're eagerly waiting for Christ's return. You're talking about it. You're excited for Jesus to come back. And I think that's important. So they're watching for him. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Think about yourself for a minute. Blameless? Look at the person next to you. On both sides. Look at them. Blameless. Oh, I got some things. You know, isn't it true that oftentimes we're sitting in church and we're thinking, oh boy, I am so glad that she's listening to this message. She really needed to be here today. Everything the pastor, and you might even had a gossip session afterwards. Did you hear what the pastor said? Oh my goodness, and she was there. I'm so glad she heard that. Blameless. Now, here again, notice he says that you may be. Look at that phrase right there in verse 8. That you may be. You notice something about that verse, that section? It's italicized, isn't it? Which means, as we learned earlier, it's not in the original. And so this is what it actually reads as, he who will also confirm you to the end, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. The implications of that are huge. It's encouraging for me to read this and realize that Jesus does all the work. And if he can do it for the Corinthians, he can do it for me. And there's many examples of this in the New Testament and the Old Testament alike, where God takes this wrecked up dude or this jacked up woman who's done really dumb things, and he uses their life and does awesome things and uses them beyond what they ever possibly could have imagined, and yet still a sinner. I think of the woman in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, in the very act. Remember that? And she's standing before Jesus with all these people around. And Jesus starts to write in the ground. And they said, you know, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? And he says, I say this, let he who is that without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. And Jesus was standing. They all left. What, guilty, didn't they? Oh, we're guilty. I can't throw a stone. I'm guilty. And Jesus stands up and he looks at this woman. And who knows what state she was in, caught in the very act. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. So too for you and for me. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus can forgive all your sins if you just come to him. Isn't it amazing that everyone went away condemned except for the woman caught in the very act of adultery? Neither do I condemn you. And so too, in Christ, we are not condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean you're going to act perfect? No, but Paul is dealing with that. That's the very point of this letter. He's saying, in Christ, you are perfect, but in your actions, you don't look like a Christian. Let's deal with that. And maybe that's you here today. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Are you faithful? Are you blameless? Not in and of yourself, that's for sure. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, here's the thing. I've listened to so many sermons. And these sermons, whether and they might have been heavy, like, you need to start acting right. You need to start giving. You need to start, you know, stop stealing. You need, and it's like intense, right? If you guys, how many of you guys have sat through a sermon like that? Like intense, like, you are a sinner and you need to be better. Or maybe it's an encouraging sermon. You know, everybody, let's make a vow never to whatever sin again. How you guys, how many of you guys are on board? Let's start doing the right thing. How many of you sat through a sermon like that? And then maybe like two of you. Everybody got the condemned sermon, but wow. How many of you have gone away from either one of those sermons saying to yourself, from now on, I'm not going to do that. I felt guilty, or maybe I felt encouraged. I'm not going to sin like that anymore. And then how many of you sinned afterwards? Okay, that's the problem. And I think that that's a problem with a lot of preaching, is that they give you the command, but they give you no how-to. What's the how-to? Notice what he said there. That last, very last phrase there in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word fellowship means having all things in common. Having all things in common with who? Having all things in common with Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the how-to, guys. That's the how-to. Now, we all know, you're not saved because you read your Bible every day. You're not saved because you pray daily. You're not saved because you did all the things that you thought you needed to do to be a good Christian. You're saved, how? By Jesus Christ alone. Because of what he did. You're sanctified. You're made holy by him. He is what makes you what you're supposed to be before the Father, which is blameless, which is spotless, which is pure. But how do I overcome sin in my daily life? That's a whole nother thing. Because I'm saved, yes, but now I have this struggle. And how many of you guys were so excited when you got saved? How many of you were really disappointed the first time you sinned after you got saved? Oh, man, I thought I was never going to sin again. But then you did. And that concerned you. And that should concern you. Because we don't want to live that way, right? We want to live in victory. How do I get that victory? If the answer's here, in fellowship with his Son. You see, you're not saved by reading your Bible. You're not saved by spending time alone with the Lord. But you are sanctified. You're washed out every time you get near him. If you draw near to him, he draws near to you. And as you spend time with him, he changes. You can't spend time with Jesus and not be changed. You see, that's the key to the Christian life. It's not like, okay, you need to start being better and make your list of things you need to change about your life. It is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, as we seek him, as we spend time with Him. We get up in the morning and we pray and we read His Word and we do devotions. Maybe these devotions were pushing on you on the thing, whatever, power up, whatever. Whatever they might be. Whenever we do that and we spend time with Jesus and we cry out to Him and we depend on Him, He changes us from within. And that's what we need. That's life change. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. If you fix your eyes upon not sinning, good luck. But when you fix your eyes upon Jesus and you spend that time with Him each day, you'll notice He's changing you. He's washing you out. And then there's another byproduct to that. He starts to use you more. You're sitting there in the cupboard amongst all the other cups and He picks you. And He fills you, and then He uses you to bless other people. You see, fit for the Master's use. All these things fit in this. So good news first. Next week, good stuff too. Let's pray.